Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 3 again.
Today, 1 Peter chapter 3. We came back to this book last week for the first time in some time. We'd been away on several other ventures in God's Word, but it was good to come back, and as we did, it was appropriate to review where we had been prior to that interlude, and so we did a quick review of chapters 1 through 3, verse 6, and we paid special attention to the section that begins in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter, as it were, begins to draw our attention to how believers are to respond in a non-Christian world and to non-believers. For example, he talks about the believer's relationship as pilgrims. We're people that are just passing through the few years that we have here in this non-Christian world in a general sense in the verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. And then he goes to the believer's relationship as citizens to the governments that we live under, and those governments are usually headed up by non-believers. He goes from there to talking about the believer's relationship as servants. We would say today as employees rather, but in that first century, as servants to non-believing masters who were non-Christians. It's a rare thing today for an employee to have a employer who is a bona fide believer, and so that application is still for us today. And when he came into chapter 3, I mentioned that he first begins to talk to Christian wives, ladies who had come to faith in Christ, but their husbands had not yet come to faith. And so in the first six verses, he talks to them. This is how you should be responding to your husbands who are not yet believers. And then finally, verse 7, he talks to husbands whose wives have not yet come to faith. And so he takes that full gamut. And as we came to chapter 3, verse 8, we find Peter saying here, finally, all of you, and he launches into this verse. When I was thinking about this again this past week, an incident came to my mind that I haven't thought of for some while now, but when I was still single living back in Hagerstown, my oldest brother, who had been married for perhaps 5 years, and his wife came to visit us. Most of the family was together. We had a big evening meal, and we're sitting around the table, and somehow we started singing together as a family. And just kind of a side thing. That wasn't a regular feature at the Walton house there, okay? We didn't just sit around after the meal and sing, but it was fun to do it. And so here's my brother and his wife and their 4 or 5 year old daughter that's there, little Margie. And she was pretty precocious. And so we're singing songs that we knew from church and so forth. And eventually they started to sing a song that they had learned where they lived in North Carolina at the time from the church they attended. And none of us knew it. And as they're finishing the song, I'm watching Margie. Okay, now you get the idea. It's 4 or 5 year old little one. She's sitting at the table and she's just singing away, but she's starting to watch everybody else. Nobody's singing with her. So they finish the song and she's quiet for a minute and she says, "Now this time, everybody sings." All right. As only a child can do, and really tickled us. Here we come to this verse that we started to look at last week. And it's as if Peter is saying, "Now look, this time, this is for everybody, okay? All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." And as we came to this last week, I asked several questions to try to help us get into what Peter is actually getting at here. For example, I asked you if you noticed the change that Peter had just made from what he had been saying to what he's doing here. In fact, perhaps a better way to have asked that question would have been, to whom is Peter addressing this concern? When he speaks of all of you, I think it's pretty obvious he's talking to those Christians to whom he's writing. So understand, while initially here from chapter 2, verse 11, he's been speaking to Christians about how they should behave when they're with various people who are not Christians, now he begins to talk to Christians about how they're to respond and interact relationally with people who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, that's significant because look at what he says in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. And as we thought about that again last week, I asked the question, why on earth is Peter saying this to Christians? Why does he have to say to them, be of one mind? Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Doesn't that just come naturally to believers? Why are some of you smirking at me when I said that? See, just because a person has come to faith in Jesus Christ, and when I speak of this now, I'm not talking about being a Christian in the generic sense of that. There's a way that word is used in our culture, and it means you're a part of a Christian church. So you could be in any of the mainline denominational churches, Protestant churches. You could be in a Roman Catholic church, a Greek Orthodox church, and so forth. And they fall under the generic umbrella Christian. Okay? But I'm not using that term in that generic, general sense. There's a more narrow sense that the Bible uses that doesn't exclude anyone who's in those particular expressions of faith. But what it comes down to is this. What have you as an individual done with Jesus Christ? That is, his death on the cross, while it was an actual historic event, was meant to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And so what the Bible says is that each of us as individuals have a decision to make. Will we try to make ourselves right with God by the good things that we do? Or will we accept what Jesus did for us when he paid the penalty for our sins and put our trust in what he did alone? And Jesus said that when you do that, when you trust what I did for you, not what you do for me, that's when you can be born again. A wonderful supernatural thing happens where we're changed, not from the outside in, where I find a list of do's and don'ts, and this is what we believe as a church, and if you're a good member and standing here, you do this and you don't do that. It's a whole new relationship where God takes my sin and he removes it. David said, as far as the east is from the west. And he replaces what had been on, if I can use a kind of a word picture this way, the scriptures talk about books in heaven. I don't understand all that is, but just for the sake of thinking with me, suppose there's a book in heaven and it has my name on it, and under that were listed all the things I've done wrong. What the scriptures are saying is that when I trust what Jesus did for me, all of those things that I've done wrong, plus the fact that I'm descended from Adam, is expunged from the books of heaven. It's as if you were looking at the books of heaven, here they are, all this stuff written on it, and boy, there's a lot there for me. I'll just speak very honestly. And after I put my faith and trust in Christ, you look and there it's gone. It's removed. It's a wonderful thing. And that is as if that's not enough, the scriptures say that he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was sinless, and he places that now to my account. So when God the Father looks at me, when I become a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see me for who I am, thankfully. He sees me in Christ. He sees Jesus in me. And as if that weren't enough, he not only removes my sin as far as the east is from the west and gives me the righteousness of Christ, but he adopts me into his family so that I am now a child of God. He's my father. It's wonderful, wonderful truth. And so if that's all true, and it is, and there's much more that comes with the gospel, if that's true, and Pastor, that really happened to you, so why does Peter have to write this, not just for you people, but for me as well, if we're believers? And the point is that it, just because I am a believer and all those things are true, it doesn't mean that I'm all I'm supposed to be in Christ. It doesn't mean that I no longer can sin. In fact, given the right set of circumstances, I find myself doing exactly what this apostle of Jesus Christ is telling me not to do, or as the case may be, not doing what he tells me I should do. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, you no doubt find the same thing true. In fact, truth be told, while God has places a whole new desire in the heart of each one of us who come to faith in him. And again, the issue is not, I'm a good member of this church and so on and so forth. The issue is, have I become a member of God's family? Has he forgiven my sins? So am I part of his family? I've been born again is one of the ways we say that. If that's really true, my propensity nevertheless as a recovering sinner, I mentioned this last week, is still to do battle, very much so, with my flesh, with the world system that I live in. And as if those two enemies weren't bad enough, we have a very real enemy in the person of Satan himself and the minions who fell with him, who are our active adversaries. They can't rob us of our salvation, but boy, they sure can make life hell for a believer. Great experience they have in doing that. In fact, what I mentioned last week, what I'm increasingly beginning to come to grips with is that the greater part of my life as a Christian is learning just how fallen and weak I really am, how unable I am in my own strength to follow the Lord, how completely reliant I am. Not only when it comes to my initial salvation, I can't save myself. Lord, if you don't save me, there's no hope. But not only in my salvation, but in living the life, I need your strength. I need your grace. I can't do this on my own. Now, that's an important presupposition and an important foundation as we come back to this verse that we stopped at last week, because Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind. We talked about what that was last week enough, but there are several things in this verse I want to dwell on today. So let me just remind you again, some of you weren't here, and I'm sure those of you who were here remember it perfectly, so just indulge me, okay? To be of one mind is not the idea of all of us being in lockstep, in uniformity. We all think the same thing. We speak the same thing. We're like little cookie-cutter Christians. The idea behind this having one mind is that there's a unanimity. There is a unity that we have. We are different people. God made us different, not only in we're male or female, despite all the efforts to try to railroad that in rebellion against that order today. We're male or female, but beyond that, we have different temperaments. We have different IQs. We're of different races. There are all these variations that are there. What God is telling us here, what Christ is telling us through Peter, is what I'm looking for is not uniformity, but I'm looking for a unity. And by the way, isn't it interesting that all the efforts of mankind to have to orchestrate this, whether it's in the university campus and at least the school that I first began attending years ago, had a number of fraternities and sororities. And so if you joined that fraternity, you became a part of the brotherhood. And I guess, you know, all the things that go with that. I didn't join any of the fraternities, but it was an effort to have this kind of bond that was there. On a worldwide effort, think today of what it is that is being orchestrated through something like the United Nations. You know, I am all for peace. I'm all for helping people who are going through severe droughts and famines. If you can stop a war, yes. But, and I'll just speak from this vantage point, that organization is all but useless. It's terribly corrupt, and it is not bringing unity to the world, especially in a sense. It can't orchestrate that. It just can't be done because we're fallen creatures. It, by the nature of it, it's ignoring what is at the root of mankind's problem. What is that? It's that we're fallen creatures. We have inherited from our first father, Adam, a sin nature. That's why the cross of Christ was the crux of history. You know what the crux is in an issue? This is the key issue in something. The Latin word crux means cross. If you draw a timeline for history, the cross of Christ is the crux of history. He is settling the issue of sin in mankind. And he's eventually going to bring about the kind of oneness in his kingdom that we strive for as people but can never achieve in our human strength. So this whole idea of being like-minded, of having the same mind, is the idea of this unanimity, this oneness. I quoted last week the old millennial man, he's sometimes called, St. Augustine, who summarized the core thought of this when he said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So what's the point? In essentials, there are some things in the Christian faith that are of primary importance, and we must agree on those. Certain key doctrines and truths that we can't agree to disagree on. Okay, we've got to know that those are. And those essentials, there must be unity. In the non-essentials, there's liberty. I think it was John Young years ago in talking about another issue. There was a disagreement that was going on. And his homespun way, John, you said, if you like broccoli, that's fine. But I don't like broccoli. So don't tell me that I have to eat broccoli in order to be one. I think that was part of the illustration. But you get the point. There are a lot of non-essentials in life that we can agree to disagree on. You like red cars, I like white cars. You like Fords, I like Chevy. You know, whatever it is. It's non-essential. But one thing that is essential for the body of Christ is that we all love each other. Not to the exclusion of the truth, but that there be charity, there be genuine love. That's what Augustine was getting at. So if you were to ask me, what really is the one mind that he's referring to here? I'd say that it's what the Apostle Paul was pointing to there in Philippians chapter 2 as he appealed to really a good church at Philippi. But he said, listen, have this same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And as he unpacks those verses, you'll remember he points out how Christ left all that he was to become not just a man, but to die on the cross. He gave his life for us. It's this whole thing that's pictured, for example, at the Last Supper as he girds himself and washes the feet of his disciple. And he serves. My life for yours. He takes the towel off after he washes their feet, puts his clothes back on, and he sits down and he says, do you understand what I've just done? You call me Lord and Master, that's what I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, what? You should wash each other's feet. So what? So when we have the Lord's table tonight, we get out basins and we wash each other's feet? I came from a church where they really did that in the early days. That's okay. You want to do that, that's all right. But that's not the point of what he's saying. The point is, you understand, we're here to serve others. To make, what is it in, we were thinking again the other day about the disciple. In fact, if you listened to Uncle Bob yesterday, you would have heard him remind us of this. They asked Jesus the question, what's the greatest commandment? Can you imagine the religious rulers of Jesus' day and they're back and forth? Well, I think it's keeping the Sabbath day, and that was a big one for them. Well, I think it's no idols. And they go, what's the biggest commandment? So they say, well, let's get this rabbi. We'll get him in a corner. I mean, at least we can pin him down and make him look silly. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And what does he say? You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, you didn't ask for it, but there's a second that's like it. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, that sums up the whole law and the prophets. By the way, how you doing? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just take this past week. Love your neighbor as yourself. How about your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, your neighbor? Okay, preacher, you've gone from preaching to meddling. No, the point of that is the fact that, yes, that really does summarize the law. But the point of the law is not so you have to keep it, because we can't keep it. It shows us God's righteousness. It shows us how inept we are and how desperately we need him and his grace and mercy in our lives. So here we are. We're having one mind. And by the way, in case you're missing this, I pointed this out last week. But as you follow things from chapter 2, verse 11 right along, Peter has been appealing right along for our being submissive, whether it's to the government or to our employer or master, wives to husbands, husbands to wives. There's this whole spirit of submission, which is like a vulgar word, by the way, in our culture today. It's almost an expletive, right? The S word. But it's absolutely essential, not only if we're going to be of one mind with each other, but notice the second part now of verse 8, having compassion for one another. Having compassion for one another. The Greek word that is translated that way here has the idea of being sympathetic to someone, sympathizing with them. And while that certainly involves entering into another's sorrows when there's been a loss of some sort and they're sorrowing, right? I mean, when you say the word sympathy, it just evokes that right away in your thought and your mind. But what about when there's been a success in somebody's life? What about when somebody has something really wonderful happen in their life? See, over in Romans chapter 12, and by the way, there's almost a parallel that to what Paul says in Romans 12 to what Peter is saying here. Romans chapter 12, Paul says this. He not only exhorts Christians to rejoice with those who rejoice, but what? To weep with those who weep. See, this idea of having compassion or sympathizing, as Peter's using the word here, includes not only entering into the sorrows of another person, it also includes entering into their joys. By the way, I asked you a question this morning. Can you stand it when somebody is being blessed more than you think they should be? Or maybe they're being blessed more than you've been blessed. Remember one guy kind of humorously, but he said it's like we stand off to the side and say, "Lord, wrong person over here." Right? You're blessing the wrong person. Can you enter in, do you enter in with the joys of somebody as well as their sorrows? See, if you can't, it's probably a pretty good sign that you don't have the kind of selflessness, the kind of humility that Peter's appealing for here. I was interested reading the words of a fellow named Kenneth Wiest, who was somewhat of a Greek scholar in his own right years ago. He said, "It takes as much grace sometimes to rejoice with another saint in the way God has blessed him as it does to sympathize with someone who's in sadness." And he concluded with these words, "What a miserable thing it is, this petty jealousy that's among the saints." By the way, why is Peter saying what he's saying? Because we need to hear it. Doesn't just happen. We have to hear God's word and ask God for the grace to do what he's telling us to do. So we have one mind. We're to be have the same compassion with each other. Then he says we're to love as brothers. What an interesting thing this is. The words here, love as brothers. In fact, if you would, keep your place and turn back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Love as brethren. It's a translation of an adjective. Actually, the idea is being loving brethren, or be brethren who are loving to each other. And the word that he uses here isn't the one that is used of God and the love that he produces in our hearts. Supernaturally, the agape kind of love, the fruit of the Spirit and so forth. This is a human affection. It's a fondness for one another, for fellow believers, for brother Christians. And it's what Peter had been speaking about earlier. We noted this as we were coming to the end of chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, that's the word, love one another fervently with a pure heart. When we came to this, I explained it, but let me point it out again. When you and I either came to faith, if we are Christians now, or when you come to faith, you begin to find that you love Christian brothers and sisters with what he calls here a sincere brotherly kind of love. The Greek word is actually Philadelphia, brotherly love. And that just happens. You want to be with Christians. There's a sincerity that comes that way. But what Peter is appealing to here in chapter 1, verse 22 is, now that you've come to that, I want you to go on beyond that and move on to that level of love where you love each other with an agape kind of love, that selfless kind of Christ-like love. Don't be content to stay with that. Go on from there. And so here he is again in this section appealing for us to love as brothers. We belong to one family. And so the idea is we're to be lovers of the brethren. We're also to be, notice verse 8 back in chapter 3 now, we're also to be tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. The word that's translated tenderhearted here means to be full of pity. In fact, I think in the Authorized King James Version, that's a part of what he uses here. It's interesting, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, and of course that's the era that the apostles are writing from, I'm told that it was a relatively cold, hard-hearted place to live. In fact, we who have grown up in the West, which has been so salted, if I can use that word, salted by the gospel, so deeply influenced by Christianity, really cannot appreciate what it was like in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, where, yes, they had multitudes of gods that they worshipped, but we just come to accept if you get injured, you run down to Trigg County Hospital. What was it like when there were no hospitals? Somebody's parents dying, if the family don't take them in, they're orphaned. What do you do? We have friends that are going to Uganda this coming week, and there's a huge population of AIDS orphans in that country. We met a pastor from Uganda several years ago at a conference in Florida, and he barely speak English. We got talking with him, and he was showing us pictures of his church family and this huge group of people. And I was amazed at the number of kids some of these people had. And he said, they're children. They've adopted them. And he went on to explain how in their villages, the father and mother contracted AIDS. They both succumbed, and they said they just took them in. I mean, they hardly have enough food to feed themselves, but they take them in. This is what Christians do. Do you understand that in the Muslim world, for example, and I'm not wanting to beat up on Muslims, that's not the point today, but there's a whole different ethic that you live by in that. We take for granted, for example, if a man is in a situation where there are women and children that are in danger, what's the byword? Women and children first. We protect them. That's not the way in a lot of other cultures, including Islam. If the boat is sinking, you save your own neck. I mean, women and children are expendable. We can have more of them later. And it's not just there, by the way. But there's a whole value system, is what I'm saying. When the gospel comes, it's not just, this is one way of doing it in the world. This is God's way. And it's not just some way that you read a list of things and now I'm going to join the church and be a part. No. Christianity, as we're referring to it, is a supernatural event where God invades my life and he changes me from the inside. And I have a whole new want to do things that naturally I wouldn't naturally do. And so when you look at hospitals today, why are there hospitals so prolific in the West? That's a result of Christians. You see, we've forgotten this part of history. It was Christians that came to her. You know, Chuck Colson, when he was alive, pointed out, and he was good at learning of these things. In Rome, this is the capital of the Roman Empire, in the first century, this great plague broke out. and it was spreading like wildfire. You know what all the rich did and all the people that could, you know, the doctors and so forth? They rushed to help the people. Man, they got out of the city and got as far into the country as they could. It was the Christians who stayed and nursed the sick at their own expense and risk. And by the way, when the pagans saw what the Christians were doing, do you think that left an impression on them? By the way, before I forget it, we may not get to this. We're not going to get to these verses, but I just want you to notice what he says further here in chapter 3, verse 15. In a situation where the Christians are suffering, and he's appealing to them to behave as Christians in that situation, he says in verse 15, "But sanctify," that means set apart, "the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone," notice, "who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." What's the presumption that Peter has when he writes that verse to Christians? That we're out aggressively sharing the gospel? It's not wrong. We should be sharing our faith. See, read it again. He's saying, when they see you responding to the persecution that you're under and you're taking it like Christ took his, I want you to be ready to give an answer to the reason of the hope that's in you. When they ask you why you're doing this, you be ready then to give an answer. You know what influenced Rome? It wasn't that they had mega churches and they did these blitzes and so forth for the gospel. And again, I'm not throwing eggs at that, all right? What I'm saying is what really changed the lives of people was when they saw lives that were changed. By the way, just anybody ask you recently why you're different? We're going to come to this later on, but this whole thing with Peter's writing here is just really convicting me and saying, you know, what is the difference? What are people seeing in our lives? The non-believers that are out there, what are they seeing in our lives that are making them say, wait a minute, why are you different? That's happened at times in my life, but I wish it were happening a whole lot more. So this whole thing of hospitals and homes for the aged and orphanages and charities of one sort or another, it was all a direct result of Christians in the Christian church whose hearts had been transformed from being otherwise these normal, selfish, self-centered little kings who sat on their kingdom and our throne of our heart. That's what we naturally do, to looking out for the interests of others. And again, this is what we're taught to do, right? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. And that lesson is never completely learned in this life. I'll just speak for myself. I haven't learned it yet. And if I get it down this morning, I'll have to learn it again this afternoon. And something's going to challenge me to show me just how weak I am, that the sinful nature that's still there. I may have to say to my wife, honey, will you forgive me for that, and she'll have to have grace to say yes or no. Go take a walk. But otherwise, you see, this is where we are. This is where we live, isn't it? We're not living up in stained glass windows. I love stained glass if it's done well, but that's not where we live. We live here. Okay. Finally, Peter says, and be courteous. Courtesy. Boy, that's one of the virtues that is increasingly being lost in our culture, isn't it? Basic courtesy. By the way, why is it being lost? We probably ought to ask, why was it in our culture to start with? Where did courtesies come from? You know, granted, in certain cultures, there are things that are right and wrong that you do and don't do. But courtesy is an expression of the Christian virtues and graces. William MacDonald was writing, it seems so proper that courtesy should be taught as one of the Christian virtues. In fact, the word essentially means to think humbly of others, putting others first, saying, doing what happens to be the gracious thing. So the whole idea is, and courtesy is, that it jumps at an opportunity to serve someone, to help someone, to assist them. When somebody has done something for me, I express appreciation. I say thank you. You know, it just blows my mind to think of how in our culture today so many people are given something and they don't even think to give the common word thanks. Why? Because, well, of course you gave it to me because I'm me. I deserve it, don't I? You owe it to me. I told some folk that were here the other week, I remembered meeting a guy who he was getting older. He was probably about as old as I am now, but he was getting older then, who was working at a rescue mission in North Carolina. Was it in the morning service? Am I repeating myself here? And we were just getting to know each other, and I said, well, how's it going at that ministry? And he said, you know, it's really a challenge. And I thought he was going to tell me about something else. And he said, we almost had a riot in our cafeteria the other day. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, and understand, these are homeless people. They had nowhere to go. He said, we served them hamburgers, and they almost rioted because we didn't give them steak. Excuse me, if I'm hungry and you offer me a P&J sandwich, thank you. Thank you. That just escapes me. But you see, if life is all about me, myself, and I, if that's the kingdom I live in, it makes perfect sense for me to say, what do you mean hamburger? Get the junk out of here. Give me a steak. But if you owe me nothing, and by the way, this is what the gospel teaches us. You who are computer savvy enough to do this, John Piper's Desiring God blog, the website rather, blog came up yesterday or the day before, and there was a 5-minute interview that one of the folk there at Desiring God had with Don Carson. He's a great man of God, Canadian, in his 70s, and as clear and as precise in the gospel. And I think the title was something like, When the Gospel Comes to Life. And it was the whole point that the gospel is not just something that is for my forensic forgiveness. It does do that. When we come to faith in Christ, it is a judicial statement. God the Father says, your sins are forgiven. You are justified. It's not as if you've never sinned, because I know you've sinned, but my son paid the penalty for that, and I count that as done. You're trusting that. It's done. The gospel is that, but the gospel applies to all of my life. And just in the last few years, I'm increasingly coming back to this and realizing that's right. For example, husbands love your wives. Why? Because that's how Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. That's the gospel. Wives, submit to your husbands the way the church submits to Christ. That's a part of the gospel. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's just the whole thing of life, not just when we're here on an hour on a Sunday morning studying his word. All of life revolves around the gospel and what he's done. So here we are with this matter of courtesy and being courteous to one another. In a word, genuine Christian politeness is really, this is from, in the older manuscripts, they don't have courtesy, they have humble-minded, which is interesting because that's a little different from being humble, because it marks a conscious effort to be truly humble. That is, you have a modest opinion of yourself. I'm not going to go down that road, but I am going to ask you something this morning before we go very much further. Is what Peter is saying in verse 8, in fact, what he's asking us to do here in verse 8, here's my question. Is it really possible for Christians? Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Is that really possible? See, what he's describing is the sort of thing that really should be among the people of God. If you're a part of his family, if Christ has saved you and he's brought you into his family, this should be a part of our life. We should be compassionate. We should love as brothers. We should be tender-hearted, even polite. In a word, Christians should treat each other with love, right? After all, that's what Jesus said was the litmus test. That was the measuring stick that Jesus said the world would use to identify who we were. Remember the Last Supper, John 13? By this, all will know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. By the way, isn't it interesting Jesus didn't say, if you like each other? Somebody pointed this out years ago, and we're going to close with this. He doesn't tell me that I have to like you, which is really quite a relief. And I hope it is for you. Because to like somebody involves my emotions and so forth. But love, we've just so twisted it out of what it really is that we immediately think when you say love, how can you command love? Because for most of us in the 21st century, love is a feeling. I have this warm feeling for somebody, therefore I'm in love with them. And that's not what love is. Otherwise, Christ couldn't command you to love someone. You can't command feelings that way. Love is always an action. It always involves action and doing something for. So I can love you and look for your best and do what is best for you. Even if I don't happen to be personally drawn to you, I don't particularly like you, but I can love you. And you know what? Here's an interesting paradox in that. That when that happens, when I start to love you as Christ has commanded me to do, guess what happens? I start to like you. In spite of, some of you are just unlikable, you know. But even in spite of yourself, I can like you. Well, we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. And trust the Lord will take his word in our hearts today to do that wonderful thing that only he can do. Let's pray together as we close here. Heavenly Father, as we finish, my fault was to go much further in this passage today, but I think you wanted us just to dwell on some of these particular words and concepts. And I ask, Lord, that you would use in both my life and each one here who has heard your word, that your spirit would be pleased to take what is true and apply it to our lives. On the one hand, Lord, holding up a standard that is certainly superior to what the world offers, and it's much more than what we ourselves would put in place. But then that's true of the living God, because your ways are always higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And as you hold your high standards before us, Father, and as we see them, we're immediately realizing that it's beyond us. And even when we give our best effort, we fall so far short. And so it brings us again to our knees, as it were. We bow on our hearts before you and confess our ineptness, our weakness, and how desperately we need you and your strength. We needed you when you brought us to faith in you, and we need you to live the very short life that we're living here on this side of eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that you're well able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, because it's your pleasure to bring glory to your name as you conform us to the image of Christ. And so we'd conclude this morning with that wonderful benediction from your writer Jude, who wrote, "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now